for whatever reason, and I'm not certain exactly why the reason, but we don't promote our Sunday school till next week, and there were a couple of fifth graders that were panicking today, said, can I still go to children's church since I'm still technically in the fourth grade? And I think, Tim, that was your daughter. So she went, and so a lot of people have been asking, a couple of weeks ago, a lot of people have been asking an update on Roger DeCoster because people, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we prayed over him as he was going in for some testing. And when I went back here and sat down beside the bass guitar that you played, Roger, I realized you're pretty cool because you got a Spider-Man strap. But I'd let you know, if you had a Batman one, you'd be even cooler. So just let you know, Batman's cooler than Spider-Man because Spider-Man cries. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but Batman doesn't. And but Roger went through some tests, and it seems like they keep coming up inconclusive, and they keep making the waiting game. The good news is that when they took the biopsy from the lung, it came back fine. But the doctor's still concerned, so there's some more things. Maybe might be having some surgery coming up soon. So we'll want to remember the DeCosters in your prayers continually. As a grandpa, I have the treasure of having grandsons, and my youngest, who will turn a year old coming up here in a few days, has names for us. Of course, Sarah is Honey, and I am Popo, and I don't know why he does this, but at the age of 11 months, he whispers my name. He'll say Dad, and Mama, and stuff like that. But when he says my name, he'll always go Popo, Popo. And this morning, as Rachel and Dom came into to church, as they pulled in the parking lot, Caden says Popo. And Rachel texted me that, and of course, that makes my head swell and all that kind of stuff. But it made me think, as much as I enjoy hearing a grandson call me by name, there's a day that I look forward to that I'm going to hear the audible voice of God call my name. I was talking to Rev Kev, a little bit earlier in the day, and we were talking about, of all the things that you can understand from the scripture, the doctrine, the deep biblical truths, and we should dig deep in the word, and we should want more of the word, and we should want all the Holy Spirit has to offer and everything he says, but never, don't miss the simplicity of God knowing your name. I mean, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? You can have all this stuff, but if you don't have love, what do you got? And so let's not overshoot. Let's not outpunt our coverage. Let's dig deep into the word. But let's not dig so deep that you forget some of the most simplistic truths are the most precious truths. And that is, God knows your name. And he knew your name on the cross. And I'm convinced that if I had been the only sinner on this earth, would Jesus have gone on the cross for me? And I believe that he would have. And I believe that he would have done the very same thing for you. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, or you can look on your phone, if you want to follow along on our on the Life Church version of the Scripture. We're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43, as we continue this series. The hour has come, and we find ourselves in the 12th chapter of John, looking at it verse by verse. And I know you've been standing a lot, but I'm going to ask that you once again stand in honor of reading of God's Word. If you do not have a copy of God's Word to look at, we'll put the scripture up on the screen. It'll come from the Holman Standard Version, so if you have a different version, then it'll read a little bit differently. But just follow along silently as I read out loud. Here's the Word of God. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us the deep and the simplistic truths of Scripture today. I pray that at life's intersection, how your word comes along to exactly where we are, may we learn to trust it. May we trust what you have to say. May we receive your instruction. And anything that would not come from you, I pray you bind me from saying. Help me not to get in the way, but help me to be a way of your word to your people today. And I prayed in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem in 5 days. Now I want you to think about what's going to happen in the next 5 days of your life. Okay? You got plans? Me personally, 5 days from now, we're going to be looking at one more week for college football. Yes? All right. I'm excited about that. It's time. You know, I can last about one quarter of this preseason crud stuff, you know, and that's about it. But I'm ready for real football. In 5 days, a lot can change. And in 5 days from the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, he would be put upon a human cross and to be made a spectacle to the world. But to us, the cross means something completely different than what it means to the world. To the world is foolishness, but for us it's salvation to all who believe. In 5 days, Jesus would be delivered to a Roman cross. But that decision was not made on that first Palm Sunday. That decision was made centuries before. That decision was made millenniums before. That decision was made long before you and I can even imagine when God, the Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit began talking about creating man, knowing that they would fall, only to send a Savior to redeem them. That decision was not made on Palm Sunday. That decision that was the decision of all decisions. That decision that basically was the decision of no return. Some of you are at a crossroads right now in life, and you're about to make decisions that there's no return. I mean, once you go through that door, you can't undo it. It's like once you put something on social media, baby, it's out there, all right? You say, well, I sent it in a private message. There's no such thing as private messages on the internet, okay? It's just when it's out there, and you can't take it back. And so Jesus made the decision to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross for you and me. He made one of those life-altering decisions, not on Palm Sunday, but centuries and millenniums before. We come to this passage of Scripture today that has got for me personally, to study some of these Scriptures, it leaves me scratching my head a little bit to really depend greatly upon the Holy Spirit who interprets His Word. We're going to look at some of these things today, and I hope and pray we'll come under great conviction. This last week, there have been a lot of decisions of no turning back that took place. Many of you know, if not all of you, that we lost one of the greatest actors and comedian of our time in Robin Williams when he took his own life. And that becomes incredibly personal to each of us because all of us in this room know somebody that took their life. And I'm not here today to tell you that if you come to Jesus, you know, you won't have emotional or mental issues, because that's not necessarily true. I know many people who are followers of Christ, and they still suffer from depression, and I'm one of them. I know many people who are followers of Christ, and they end their life the way that he did, and that is not our prayer for anyone. But, I mean, that was, I think we would agree, a decision of no return. Over the last couple of weeks, there have been radical ISIS, members of ISIS that have gone through the country of Iraq and killed innocent Christians, beheading, you know, children. Those are decisions not only of no return, but decisions that are forced upon others. And then just in the last couple of days, if you've been paying attention to what's taking place over in St. Louis area or Ferguson area, where the police officer shot this young man, and immediately the media points out it's a black-white thing. You know, trying to draw us into that, and then all the looting and other things that have been taking place. And so that's all around the world when it comes to making decisions of no return. And my prayer is that today many of you will make the right decision, especially when it comes to a point of no return of following Christ. And for those of you that know Christ, my prayer is is that you would find even a deeper way and a more blessing way to follow him. Let's look at our scripture because it is the word of God that has the wisdom from heaven. Verse 37, even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. I can't think of a sadder verse than this one. Because here Jesus finds himself as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the praises of mankind. At the very same time, the religious leaders were plotting how to kill him. Some of those same voices that cried out, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were there a few days later when they called upon the religious leaders to crucify Christ. And so now Jesus finds himself in front of his disciples and in front of many people as he teaches them. And the Bible says, John says, that even though he had performed all these miraculous signs, there were still many that did not believe in him. Actually, the Gospel of John echoes the theme from the first chapter to the last chapter of the national rejection of Jesus by the people of God. You could actually coin a question into John's words from the first to the last of the question, do you believe? And evidently the nation as a whole did not believe. They chose to reject their Messiah. They chose to reject the Good Shepherd. They chose to reject the only one that could truly deliver them, not from Roman oppression, but by the oppression of sin. The very reason that Jesus performed all the miracles was so that the people would believe that Jesus was their Savior and Messiah. I want you to think for a moment about the miracles that you have witnessed. I want you to think for a moment the signs that you have witnessed. You say, well, you know, the miracles that I see aren't compared to the signs of Jesus' day. I mean, what did Jesus do? I mean, Jesus healed the blind. He cured the sick. He raised the dead, and people didn't believe him. I want you to think about the things that you have seen. You ever been to Colorado and seen a sunset? Ever been down to the Florida Keys and in one day you saw the sunrise and the sunset? You ever been in a room when your baby was being born? Of course, all you mothers out there have been, right? You ever seen a baby born and wonder, have I just witnessed a miracle? You ever seen a husband and a wife last for 50, 60, 70 years? Now that's a miracle. I see miracles all the time. Almost each Sunday, someone will come up and say something to me of something that God had revealed upon their heart that went exactly with what I preached on that day, on that Sunday. Do you think that's an accident? No, it's not an accident. God is in the miracle business, and yet still the masses don't believe. I want to remind you that every sign, every miracle that Jesus did then and that he does now points to God's patience and love. Everyone. I love the passage in 2 Peter. It's one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Peter 3:9, that says, the Lord does not delay in his promise as some do, or they understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I love that verse. What makes matters even worse in our passage is the way that John uses the original language to make his point. If you go back to your sermon notes, do you see that phrase where it says they did not believe in him? Do you see that part? In the original language, the verb for believe here is in the negative imperfect tense, which means, listen to this, which means it could be interpreted they kept on not believing on him. Takes the simple structure, they didn't believe in him, to they kept on, and in the negative, not believing in him. Which signifies an ongoing, stubborn, rebellious refusal to believe, even in the face of the light that stood in front of them. Any of you out there married to a person that's a little bit stubborn? Anybody? I saw a few hands immediately go up. People looking at each other. I saw two hands right there. Yeah. We can be kind of stubborn, can't we? I went to a... Some of you guys are going to love this. I went to a funeral the other day, and the man that died was an avid OU fan, and so at the very end of the funeral service, they had played Boomer Sooner as everyone walked by the casket. That was a fan. But then it played a second time. And then a third time. And me being the OSU fan that I am, I was like, man, I don't know if I can handle this. I got to go to the back door. We can be passionate in what we believe. The great sin here was that unbelief truly becomes man's deadliest sin. Oh, we all believe in certain things, but what will we not believe? And unbelief is man's deadliest sin. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author quotes the psalmist in Psalm 95, which warns us against this very deadly sin of unbelief. And that was the sin of Israel, and that's the deadliest sin of us here as well. Notice what it says in Hebrews 3:12, where he says, "Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God." I mean, there are sins, and I believe that sin is sin, but some sins leads us to even more dangerous territory, and it is the sin of unbelief that leads us to the most dangerous territory. A few weeks ago, when we were concluding Vacation Bible School, I had the awesome privilege to be able to be down where the kids were, and when they were asking questions about salvation, Matt was there, I was there, some other of our ministers were there, and had a chance to talk to a lot of kids. And you know, when kids come up to me and say, "Hey, I want to be saved," or they come up to me and say, "I want to be baptized," or as one kid said, "I want to be baptized." I love those extra syllables. Then, you know, immediately I got to go back to the beginning to talk to them, because I mean, what's the first thing you usually talk to a kid who wants to be a Christian? They need to understand a few things. And number one, they need to understand what? What's sin? And for example, let me just ask you, give me a simple definition of sin. Doing what God doesn't want you to do. What else? I mean, that's usually what kids will tell you. Tell you 10 out of 10 times when you ask a kid what is sin, they'll say doing something wrong, you know, disobeying your parents, you know, lying, cheating, and stuff like that. And when I talk to adults, the thing is I get the same answer. Now, that's not a bad answer. That's a good start. But please understand that sin at its core isn't just about doing the wrong things or not doing the right things. Because sin begins in the mind and in the heart. I think it was Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7 that said, "It is the sin of the mind and the sin of the heart," speaking of bad attitudes, wrong attitudes, sour attitudes, those things that start in the mind and the heart that will eventually lead to bad behavior. Long before a person commits adultery, they thought about it. Long before they robbed a bank, they thought about it. Long before they, you know, got on the internet and got addicted to alcohol, the sin started in their mind and in their heart. What do you think, just for a moment? Moses led the Israelites through the desert. Their worst sin was not disobeying, but their worst sin was the sin of attitude, the sin of an evil heart or an evil mind. Hebrews 3:8 tells us, "Do not harden your hearts." Don't dull your minds. The Israelites didn't want to put their trust in God, because if they put their trust in God, if they listened to his instruction, then they might have to obey him. You might remember that God wanted the Israelites to come along with Moses to have that encounter with God on the mountain, and the Israelites said, "No, we don't want to go there. Moses, we want you to go there because you're less intimidating than God, and we would rather God speak to you and then you talk to us, because it's all right for us to mumble against you, but we don't want to mumble against God." Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I'm telling you that's what happened. The sin does not begin with the action. It begins in the mind. It starts with a sorry attitude. Anybody here guilty of sorry attitudes? Yeah. Now, this doesn't refer to the doubts of a sincere believer who wants to know God more. It's actually the complete opposite. When you think about it, the people of Moses were the people that Moses were leading were not sincere at all. They didn't want a relationship with God. They were just along for the ride. Another name of this unbelief is a lack of faith. To have real faith means to have an act of belief. It's impossible to have a faith unless we first hear God's word. Talked last week and the Sunday before about people that hear God. To be honest, a lot of us would rather not hear him at all. Because if we don't hear him, we don't have to be obedient. And if we're not obedient, then we can live our lives for ourselves without any worry. What was the sin of unbelief for the Israelites? They didn't want to accept his authority. They didn't want to hear it. And as a result of that sin of bad attitude, of unbelief, they were prevented from going where? Until the very land that God promised them. Think about that. The very reason that God took the children of Israel outside of Egypt so that they could enter the promised land to bring him glory, they didn't even get to make it to that. And the very reason that God performed miracles and signs and put you on this earth was so that you might come to a faith in him, and yet the masses don't do that. The same is true for us today. The result of unbelief is incredibly serious for us today. Let me ask you something. What has God said to you that you still doubt? What has God revealed to you that you still are thinking about, that you're still questioning? Look at verses 38 through 40. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, who said, Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Now, this is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Now, how many of you right now are glad that I'm the one having explained this next scripture and not you? Anybody? Oh, would you really rather? Okay, I'll sit down and I'll have all of you come up and explain this. Verses 38 through 40 begin to draw a parallel of what was taking place some 750 years before with Isaiah and with what was taking place with God's people and the leadership of the prophecy of Isaiah. Some have used this passage with other passages to build a theology that would be similar to churches that I would describe that are a little bit hyper on their belief of predestination. Now, I always get worried when I hear people say, well, you know, I don't believe in predestination. That's kind of scary because the Bible actually has the word predestination. So don't say, I don't believe in predestination. The Bible says predestination, then we ought to believe it. But we all have different beliefs of what that technically means. Really, what I'm referring to those individuals that hold to a more of a reformed sense of theology, or really, let me just name it, Calvinism. Now, we have roots. Whether you believe it or not, every church, every non-Catholic church has its roots in the Reformation. But the Reformation wasn't just taking place, you know, with people like Martin Luther and the later John Calvin. There were also some Reformation that was going on up in Switzerland and other places as well. And it's not all about Calvinism, but Calvinism is a part that all of us have similar roots to. And bottom line, when you hear the word Calvinism, it is referring to a systematic way of viewing God's salvation and his sovereignty through the letter or the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T standing for total depravity, meaning that we're all born into sin and you can't be saved unless God opens your eyes. We're all depraved. The U stands for unconditional election, means God chooses whom he will want to be saved. The L, limited atonement, meaning that the blood is only available for the elect. The I, irresistible grace, if God calls you to be saved, you're going to be saved no matter what. And P stands for perseverance of the saints, meaning that once saved, always saved. Now, I have been very clear as your pastor, I am not a Calvinist. There are 5 points to Calvinism. I'm either a 2-pointer or a 7-pointer. And I don't have time to explain that for you, is that I really don't have the problem with the three ULI as long as I can also believe the direct opposite is true as well. And you say, well, how can two opposites be true? Folks, I'm not here to tell you that I understand the mind of God. Salvation is a mystery. But I want to tell you what I don't believe. What I don't believe is that God created the Pharisees simply for the purpose to fulfill a scripture. I believe that what you're finding here is there's two ways to look at a passage like this. Did the Pharisees reject the Christ? Did the nation of Israel reject the Christ to fulfill a prophecy in the sense by God's design or as a result of their stubborn unbelief? And I believe it was as a result of their unbelief and not necessarily part of God's design. In other words, I still believe that the scripture teaches that the whosoevers are the whosoevers and that God so loved the world means God so loved the world. And when the scripture says that it's God's desire that none perish but all come to repentance, means that he desires none to fall and all to come to repentance. Now, how do you wrestle between the two? I don't understand that. And again, salvation is a mystery that you and I cannot understand. The scripture says that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And if you can confine God in a nice little tulip or a nice little book, then your book and your flower is too small. God's bigger than that. Some things I leave in the hands of God that I don't understand, but I definitely believe that every person that is born on this earth will have an opportunity at some point in their life to come to Christ. And you say, what about the kids over, in Africa or China that have never heard the gospel? I'm leaving that up to God. And I'm doing what God tells me to do. And what does God tell me to do? He tells me to go into all the world. And we go into all the world through our missions offering and on our mission trips and through our encouragement of the missionaries as well. Now, some of us in this room want a deeper understanding. You can dig deep and keep digging deep. But never forget the simplicity of the gospel. For God so loved. And may we be examples of that to the people around us. Where I agree that everyone is born spiritually dead and it takes God's power to open our eyes to our sin and it requires the Holy Spirit to draw us to salvation, I do not believe that there is a certain group of people who are born without any chance whatsoever to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's all right. That's okay. But I thank God every day that I'm a part of the whosoevers, and I'm part of the world, and I'm part of the all. The problem that I have, and I'm not going to spend any more time on this other than this statement, the problem that I have that with a lot of people that come to those conclusions of having God put in a box and they have an answer for everything is that there tends to be arrogance when we reach a point in our theology that we believe we're right and everybody else is wrong. Never stop hungering for the truth of God, but never ignore the simplicity of God's commands. Love people. What about our passage? Was this by design or was this as a result? I believe it is answered basically in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 and 15, which is also a quotation of the Psalms. That today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You say, well, what about Pharaoh when God hardened his heart? Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I believe, after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yes, God hardened the hearts of the Israelites after they hardened their own hearts. Why is it that I can go, and I've used this illustration a million times, why is it that I can go to a hospital room and one man be on his deathbed here and one man be on his deathbed here, this man receives Christ, this man rejects God, and he spends an eternity in a devil's hell? Why is that? I don't know. The only thing I can believe is that this man said no one too many times. I don't understand that. But I do believe that the Bible teaches a sin that leads unto death, and I believe that sin that leads unto death is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that we say no one too many times, and God says, okay, if that's your choice, then that's your choice. Now fill in the blank, would you please? They were unable to believe, verse 39, because they did not believe, verse 37. In other words, they would not believe, resulting in that they could not believe. Meaning that when the instruction of God came, they continually said no to the point that God finally had to wash his hands. How do I back that up? Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says, therefore God delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and serving something created instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Why would God give over someone to their natural desires? Because of the continual rejection and continual saying no to the Spirit of God. Romans 1:28 says, and because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. Again, the sin does not start with the hands and the feet. The sin starts in the mind and in the heart. If you are a Christian and you are harboring ill will toward other believers or the church or whatever, God loves you too much to allow you to stay with that. He's going to discipline you. If you are lost without a Savior and you are rejecting the free gift of eternal life that God continues to draw you to, you are on more dangerous ground than you realize. And I implore you to be a follower of Christ. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Another name for unbelief is a lack of faith. In a vision, Isaiah saw the glory of God, and therefore it was impossible for him to have a lack of faith. In a vision, Isaiah saw the Lord Almighty. Literally, it means the Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh of armies. And when he saw him, God gave him an incredible vision. It's amazing, I believe, that to see the glory of God assures us of even more clear vision. Last week, I shared with you that it ought to be the theme of our life for the glory of God. That when I preach, it ought to be for His glory. When Alan back there sings, it ought to be for the glory of God. When you serve someone, it ought to be for His glory. It all ought to be about His glory, because when we glorify Him and we see Him in His glory, we just tend to see things just a little brighter. I read a story of a person that went skydiving. And how many of you have skydived? Anybody? Is that not an exhilarating experience? And you say, no, I got pushed out of the plane. Well, I was one of those that jumped out of a perfectly good airplane, and nothing more of a physical rush than jumping out of a plane at 10,000 feet. But there was a story of a man that jumped out of a plane, and as he was free falling down, that something happened, and he had an excruciating pain in his head, like something had exploded, and he felt like he thought he was maybe having an aneurysm. And when he got down, all of a sudden the pain went away, and he noticed that everything was twice as big that it had been before. And what I forgot to tell you was that the man was blind in one eye, and something happened in that free fall, the pressure in his brain or something, that he was allowed to have his sight again, and his world just got doubly big. I want to tell you, when you see the glory of God, when you experience the glory of God, you can see things that once you couldn't see. That ought to be our theme. Look at verses 42 through 43. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. As my wife would say, if I really get cross with her, she threatens to put me in a spinning toe hold. This scripture here in verses 42 through 43 put me in a spinning toe hold this week. Not the passage about God blinding eyes and hearts and stuff like that. That didn't bother me, you know, because I've come to understand that, you know, salvation's a mystery of God and all that. But verses 42 and 43 really gave me some fits this week. And it's not that I haven't preached these verses before, but for whatever reason, as I looked at it again, I really struggled. And so as I began to struggle with this, I said, God, you know, speak to my heart about this. Because the Bible here says that there were many believed, but yet they were afraid of the religious leaders. I mean, they were those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believed, but because of their fear of getting kicked out of the synagogue, they chose to be silent. And then it goes on to say that these individuals love the praise of men more than they love of God. And so, I really wanted to be able to stand before you and say these weren't true believers. That's what I wanted to say to you, but I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I think the Scripture teaches that indeed these were true believers. Have you ever, okay, be honest, not just because you're in church, but because you're in front of God, have you ever made a judgment call on someone and said, they can't be a Christian? There's no way they can be a Christian. I was talking to a fellow pastor, and he was talking about the stuff that he was going through in his church, and he said, I don't know, Brother Scott, I just don't think my membership, I don't think any of them are Christians. I just don't think they are. And I said, hold on a second, Phil. What do you mean? None of them. He said, well, they're just mean and rude, and we had this with this confrontation, and people are taking sides. I don't think they can be a Christian. And as I was listening to him, I began to think, man, you need to totally take a step back. And then I got thinking about the times that I have questioned whether people were Christians by the way they acted. The reason I wanted to say that these religious leaders, these rulers, could not have been believers because, you know, they shrunk back. But then it dawned on me that just a few short days after this, there were some men by the name of Peter and James and Bartholomew and Philip and Thomas and not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas that were nowhere to be found when Jesus hung high on a cross. And what about the leader of the disciples, Simon Peter? What was he doing on that Thursday night when Jesus was arrested? Was he not outside in a campfire and people came up to him and said, "Well, you're one of those followers of Jesus, aren't you?" And what did Peter say? "No, you got me mistaken. I'm not one of this." "Oh, I'm pretty certain you are because I saw you teach." And Peter said, "I'm telling you, I'm not that person." A third time, "Oh, we're really certain you're there. You're the man." And he said, and then he cursed and he walked away and he ran away. Where was Peter that day? And the more I think about that, the more I realize not only is this plausible, is this possible, this really describes all of us in this room. Because there's not a single one of you in here that do not battle with who do you want to please more, God or man? God or me? God or self? I got to tell you, folks, our desire to meet, to please the flesh, to please ourself, to please others, is our demise. Now, I do believe that true belief is active belief. And I do believe that we serve a God of second chances, because those very disciples that ran away, those very disciples, I mean, John was the only one that was at the foot of the cross, but all those disciples that left are told by tradition and scripture that each of those men eventually died for their faith. They struck out the first inning, but God allowed them to come up to bat again. And every single one of us in this room, though we have failed, I'm thankful that God is a God of second chances. This coming Thursday night, I'm inviting as many people that are willing to come to a special meeting. As we conclude this message today, I want to tell you this story. On Thursday night, the church is invited to come to be with some of our leadership as we listen to a man by the name of James Reeves. James used to be my pastor. He used to be my youth pastor. Now he's my colleague in the ministry. 10 years ago, James Reeves went into the pulpit to preach to a congregation much like this, and halfway through his sermon, he opened up his notes, or as he got ready to begin his sermon, he looked down on his notes, and he realized there was nothing there. Oh, there was print there, but he couldn't preach. He closed his Bible like this, he left it on the pulpit, and he walked away. You say, where'd he go to? He went away. He quit the church. He walked away from the church. He walked away from being a pastor. He didn't walk away from his faith, but he walked away saying, "I'm empty, I'm broken, I can't lead these people." 2 years later, God brought that same pastor back to the very same church that he walked away from. And James told the church, he said, "I can't pastor the way that I used to pastor. I can't play the game like I used to play. I've got to be honest. I've got to be transparent." And now some 10 years later, the church that was known as Cornerstone Baptist Church became known as the City on a Hill. And they've become known as a hospital church. They reach people that no one else will reach. They reach the drug addict. They reach the sex addict. They reach the people that are addicted to pornography. They've got four former prostitutes to go to their church. Now, you say, "Well, I heard this," but some of you haven't heard it. About 6 months ago, a prostitute in California heard about this church, got enough money, I guess, from her tricks or whatever that she got her money from, and bought a one-way ticket on a bus, showing up at that church, hoping that they would take her in. And sure enough, she shows up at the church, and the church took her in, gave her a place to stay, put food, you know, in her belly and a house to surround her. And now she goes around singing with the pastor and the praise team, sharing the gospel with people. They're a church that's a hospital church. And you say, "What's that got to do with this message?" I think it's got everything to do with it. Because there are people in this room that you're addicted to something. Addicted to pornography, addicted to adultery, addicted to homosexuality, addicted to, you know, to alcohol, addicted to something, addicted to gossip, addicted to something. But every one of this room, we're broken, needing a Savior. And I asked James if he would come and he would speak to our leadership, because it is my desire, I hope and pray, that we can be that type of church. I don't want to be his church. I want us to be central, but I want to be the church that will receive people that won't receive anyone else. You see, I want adulterers to come to this church. I want homosexuals to come to this church. I want sex addicts to come to this church. I want murderers to come to this church. I want people that are broken to come to this church. And if you struggle with that, then number one, you're in denial because you don't think you're broken. And number two, you need to get over yourself because we're all broken. 5 years ago, I walked away, not for 2 years. I walked away for about 5 months. And I discovered that during that time that God wants me whole, but I also discovered that the church wants me whole as well. But I still struggle with depression. You say, you're not over that? I don't know if I'll ever be over with depression. This thing with Robin Williams and all that stuff has struck a chord with me because my best friend's father took his own life when I was in fifth grade, and that had a bigger impact upon me than any other living human being. Because Herman Case was the first father figure I ever had. He was a little bit crazy. But he taught me to play baseball, and when I didn't make the all-star team, he made a new all-star team. We didn't know that we were just the, what was that movie? No, not the Bad News Bears, the one with three guys have taken on all the kids. Benchwarmers. I didn't know I was a benchwarmer. I thought I was an all-star because Herman made a new team of benchwarmers. But that's exactly what God did when he called the 12 disciples. They were all benchwarmers. They were leftovers. But you know what's even greater than that? God called you. God called you. Three questions. I want to close this. Do you believe? What do you believe? And don't you think it's time to actually put actions? Go ahead and put the next point up there. What do you need to put into action today? We have got to move away from this stuff that we say we believe up here and the stuff that we believe here and make certain that it's coming out of our hands and our feet and our mouths. If we believe that this place is a place for sinners, if we do believe this is a hospital for sinners, then we need to be healed ourselves. If we believe that God has called us to serve, we need to use our gifts for his glory. If we believe that the lost are dying and going to hell, then we've got to put ourselves in harm's way where those people are and no longer sit in a pew or sit in a chair. We've got to be in the game. And so this morning during this invitation time, I'm going to ask you to put your belief into action. Some of you already, God has revealed to you that you need to pull the trigger and you need to join this church. A lot of you are sitting really comfortable, you know, with just attending. Join. Why join? Because when you join the church, you are saying, I'm accountable to you and you're accountable to me. And so this morning, if you've yet to make that decision to join, then talk to one of the pastors. Go through my discovery class. Make that decision. Pull the trigger. We need you. We can do more together than we can by ourselves. Others of you, there's something you've been putting off about your marriage or relationship with your kids. Decide today. The hour has come. Make that choice. But most of all, there's some of you today that you've been thinking about following Christ. You've been thinking about diving in. You've been thinking about not just getting wet, but jumping all the way in. Jump in. You say, well, I might fail. Yes, you will. You'll deny him like Peter did, like these religious leaders did. But one day, God through the Holy Spirit will give you that boldness if you keep at it. And you will persevere. I'm here at the front if I can talk to you. Our ministers are going to be back over here in the corner. If you need to talk to them, you can move back to one of our counseling rooms. And guys, go ahead, if you don't mind, make your way there and turn the light on so people can come back and join you there. The altar's open if you want to come. Maybe you just need to come this morning and to pray for someone else or to be used. So you can stand at the altar, you can kneel at the altar, but all of us today, let's respond according to as God leads us. I want you to stand to your feet and let's put action to our beliefs here today. And let's sing as Ryland leads us in this invitation song.